Well, I know that Gary and Denise requested that there not be a big send-off for them. They didn't want any kind of spectacle regarding their departure, so certainly won't do that to honor their request. I won't make a big deal about what a huge blessing they've been to this church for so many years. I certainly won't call people up to speak for probably what they could do for hours about how much they love Gary and Denise and how much they've been blessed by them. I won't go on in any kind of detail about how it's usually not a great situation for a new pastor to come into a church when the retiring pastor is still there. And I certainly won't go on in detail about how he's made it really easy for me to be here. But we could go on in detail about all of those things. We won't do that to honor their request. And I won't preach a send-off message. And we also vetoed the idea that Gary would preach today. John and I agreed just with all that's going on for them, although I'm sure we'd love to hear from them. Maybe we can coax Gary into a sermonette over there at lunchtime, but we're not going to have him preach this morning. But what I will do is I heard his last sermon back in September. He had been asked if he would, you know, kind of share what was on his heart to the church. And from the way the story's been relayed to me, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to preach the next passage in John. So to honor my friend Gary, I'm going to preach the next passage in Mark rather than preach anything special this morning. So turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verse 27 and on into chapter 12. Mark 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. In June of 2019, there was a man who's 23 years old named Imraj Singh. He purchased red and blue flashing lights from the internet, installed them on his Jeep Wrangler, and decided it would be a good idea to go out about pulling people over, even though he was not a cop. One day in June, he pulled over a car and was preparing to do whatever he had intended to do when the car that he pulled over turned on its red and blue flashing lights. At which point, Mr. Singh sped off in his Jeep Wrangler and was later pulled over by real red and blue flashing lights. He was charged with a misdemeanor for impersonating a peace officer. Impersonating authorities goes on all the times. It's a real crime. This man met his match when he pulled over an undercover cop in an unmarked car. It didn't go well for him when the fake authority met the real authority. There are charlatans all over our world that impose themselves as real religious authorities. And there will come a day when they meet the real authority. And they will find that they've been using fake red and blue flashing lights all along. And the real authority will have his day with them. Jesus, after he had cleansed the temple, has an encounter with the religious authorities of Jerusalem, the people who have built themselves up to be those who decide what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And they quickly have an encounter with the real authority. And it will come to pass who is the real authority and who is the fake. In our own lives, we are very prone to set ourselves up as authorities of our lives. We decide what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. We do that all the time before we come to Christ, and after Christ, we have the temptation to do it all the time. We are to be a people who live under authority all the time. And the authority is singular. It is God exercising his authority through the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. We are always, at all points, to live as people who are under the authority of Christ. Always, in every circumstance, we don't take vacations from this responsibility. It is always the case. And so we need texts like this that remind us of the sheer and absolute authority of Jesus Christ and what happens to people when they try to be imposters of authority and what happens to people when they try to undermine God's authority in their life. So we need this. So first, we very much need the simple charge, believe the Lord's authority. Believe it. Believe that he's in charge of you. Now, let me give you a kind of a theological definition of authority. This comes from a book called The New Dictionary of Theology. Listen to this. It says, authority is that right or power to command action or compliance, or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to right or power. Let me read that again. It's a mindful, but let's get it down. Authority is that right or power to command action or compliance, or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to right or power. To claim authority is basically to answer the question, who gets to set the rules and who gets to enforce them? That's what authority is. Authority is saying what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what you need to do. And then it is not only saying those things, but it is the authority to enforce those things. And then having a credibility about you to show that you are legit in your authority, rather than just someone who bought lights off the internet. This is real authority. When it comes to religion, it's who gets to state what's eternally true and eternally false. What will save you and what will damn you? That's the kind of authority we're looking for in the realm of religion. It's someone who is going to demonstrate authority in a particular venue or system. And they need to have qualifications about them. They can't just make up their own ideas. Someone who is a true authority as opposed to a fake one will demonstrate his authority by his actions, by what he does and how he does it. It is going to be demonstrably true just by virtue of the way that they live. There is a real authority in the life of a person who's showing it in the way that he acts or doesn't act. Jesus claimed authority from the very start of his ministry. He started his ministry by giving a command, repent and believe. That garnered for him a sense of exercising his authority. He had authority when he claimed that he could forgive sins. It was as explicit as saying, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's a big authority. Who has authority to forgive sins? The people around him were asking. And the answer is God alone. So Jesus' authority goes straight to the top. There's really no one above him. Jesus also claimed authority over the Sabbath when he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2:28. He took claim to be able to decide what was right and wrong to do on the Sabbath, the most holy of days for the Jews. He declared it's right to heal. It's right to eat when you're hungry on the Sabbath, to pick grain. So Jesus had claimed this level of authority that really can't go any higher. But Jesus' claim to authority almost reached this peak when he goes into the temple the day after Palm Sunday. And he went in, and we looked at this text last week, and he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he kept people from marching through there with their goods, kept people from buying and selling, and he shut down the economy of the temple for a day. When Jesus walked in and did that, he was effectively saying that he is Lord of the temple because he can declare what can happen and what cannot happen in the temple. Now, this would raise some questions in the minds of those who claim to be the executors of the temple. The executors of the temple was known in the New Testament as simply the council. You may have heard it referred to as a word, the Sanhedrin. This was a collection of 71 men who were the aristocratic and scholarly leaders in Jerusalem. They had a formal role. They were a council that determined judgments. They decided what was right and wrong. People would come to them with their cases and they would determine true or false. They also settled matters of religious questions. They had some level of political authority as well, as they settled civil matters and some criminal matters. So they had this recognition within Jerusalem that these were the people that were in charge. They were in charge of the temple. They were in charge, in one sense, of the nation under the authority of Rome. And they had quite a bit of clout among the people. It was a combination of the dominant Sadducee group who declared that there is no resurrection, and these were primarily aristocratic people who were the kind of the cream of the crop of society. It was also a mixture of the Pharisees, who were the scholars, who said that there is a spirit realm and a resurrection. We'll encounter them again later in Mark. And so they dealt with these various matters. We see the extent of their authority in Acts chapter 9. When we encounter Saul, who later becomes Paul, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin. So Saul got a letter from the president of the Sanhedrin to go and execute some sort of authority in synagogues that were far removed from Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin's tentacles reached out into all of Judaism. They had an amazing level of authority over Judaism. They met at the temple or at the high priest's palace. This was not a God-ordained system of government. You won't find this in the Old Testament. This is not Mosaic law. This was something that arose after the exiles returned to Israel and they kind of set up their own system of government that was built up with these 71 men known as the Sanhedrin. When Jesus went into the temple, it was a full frontal assault against the highest man authority in Jerusalem and in Judaism, because the Sanhedrin considered themselves in charge of the temple. So as Jesus is overturning the things in the temple, Jesus is effectively making an attack against the Sanhedrin. And this is why in verse 27 of our text, Mark 11, it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem," that's Jesus and his disciples, "and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." That's the Sanhedrin, or more properly, some sort of delegation sent from the Sanhedrin. "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do them?" This is the conflict that's about to arise. They are questioning Jesus' authority. They're bent on his destruction already. In verse 18, it says that the chief priests and the scribes heard it, that is the action of Jesus in the temple, and they're seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They had already set their minds to destroy him. So as they come to Jesus, they're not coming with some good faith questions for Jesus, trying to find out some information. They're already bent on his destruction. They already want to get rid of him. They come with their guns loaded, aimed, and ready to fire. They're not really in for small talk. They cut right to the chase. They ask the question, "Who's in charge?" And don't mistake their question. They're not really looking for an answer from Jesus that would give them some light to think about. They're just looking for an answer from Jesus that they can use to condemn him. Effectively, their question is this: who's in charge, us or you? Any kind of sin in our life that we commit can be really broken down into this category. Whenever you sin against God, against Christ, you're almost asking the question, who's in charge, us or you? Who is it? Who's in charge? Now, we may not do it as high-handedly and flagrantly as the Sanhedrin did, but our sin sometimes speaks louder than our words. And it is a defiance against the ultimate authority of God exercised through Christ in our lives. Us or you? Who is it? That's what they're asking. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? They're asking primarily about what Jesus just did in the temple, about the clearing of the temple, but it really sums up all of Jesus' ministry. All the way back in chapter 3, Jesus' reputation is being known all over Israel, all the way down into Jerusalem. People are following him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.'" Back in chapter 3, they're already accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan. They already have their minds made up about him. And so as Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem, they're kind of asking him, on what authority are you doing these things? Not just the clearing of the temple, but the whole of his teaching is against them. It's in contradiction to the things that they teach. They teach something about the Sabbath that Jesus doesn't teach. Jesus teaches something about grace that they don't teach. Jesus teaches something about sinners and the tax collectors that they don't teach. What authority are you doing these things by? That's what they're asking. They want to know where he got the authorization to do the things he is doing, because the things that he's been teaching and obviously the things he's doing in the temple are opposed to what they're teaching and what they're doing. Since they're in charge of the temple, if they thought the temple needed to be cleaned out, they would have done it already. So when Jesus comes and cleans it out, he's doing something that they don't think needs to be done. They think that he's doing something superfluous, something that's antagonistic against them. They disagree with what Jesus is doing. Now, can you imagine walking up to God on his throne while he's reigning with absolute sovereignty and perfect wisdom? And you go up to him and you ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? The audacity that is there to suggest to the Son of God that he doesn't have the authority to do the things that he's doing? Give me a break. They walk up to God in the flesh and ask him, where'd you get the authority to do these things? The question could so quickly be flipped around, and Jesus could ask them, by what authority are you doing these things? Where do they get their authority? Where do they get it from? It was entirely man-made. It's generated of their own volition, of their own decision. They decided they would be in charge. They set themselves up. They were not following the priesthood that Moses had laid down or God laid down through Moses. They were disregarding the law. They were disregarding God's ways. They were allowing the temple to become a place of economic benefit. And they were running it as a shop where they gained from it and put the people who are weak in society down. Entirely man-made authority they possessed. And when someone came to attack them, namely the Son of God, they wanted to get rid of him, because they wanted to stay in charge. They ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? What a bold question they ask Jesus. They're asking it to trap him. They're looking for an answer from him that's going to kind of set him up to show that he's some sort of blasphemer, to show that he's outside of their system and therefore can be rightly condemned. But Jesus is as smart as a fox. He's smarter than them because he made them. And so he can decide the best way to answer these wise guys. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, to answer a question with a question, it was a common tactic of rabbinical interaction. You could do that. But Jesus takes it to another level, because the question that he asks is a checkmate in one move. Jesus doesn't have to wait to get the board all set up and then checkmate his opponents. All he has to do is ask one question, and he has them cornered into a place that they can't get out of without condemning themselves. So Jesus asks this question, and he tells them, and I think quite honestly, that he will answer them if they answer him. The sad reality of it is that Jesus' question to them shows that they were never interested in their question to him. They didn't really want an answer from him. Because when they get to the end of it, they say, we don't know. They don't give an answer to Jesus. If they really wanted an answer, they would have answered Jesus so they could have had the light of Christ shine on them. But they don't. Sad reality is that if they had actually asked the question that they asked of Jesus sincerely, it's a pretty good question. If they really wanted to know, where did Jesus get this authority, the things that he's doing? Why is he doing the things that he's doing? If they don't know, and they want to know the answer to the question, and they're willing to listen to it with hearts of faith and humility, then when they hear the answer to it, they will hear that Jesus gets his authority by declaration of the Father, who said, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. If they listen to Jesus' answer, then they would have cause to surrender themselves to him and submit themselves to him as Lord. They're too arrogant for that. It takes the humble to accept Jesus' answer. But they're not listening. And so Jesus asks this shrewd question, Verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I think I'd be quaking in my boots if Jesus said that to me. Okay. I will. So what's this question that Jesus asks? How does it relate to what they ask? It actually answers their question if they're willing to think about it for a moment. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. And turn back with me to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. Mark chapter 1 describes the ministry of John the Baptist. Let me read several verses here for you from verse 2 to 11. So we remind ourselves of what John the Baptist came to do. Mark chapter 1 verse 2 says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The whole of John's work of ministry, which was summed up by his work of baptism, the whole of his ministry was geared towards the preparation for the Messiah. And once the Messiah came on the scene, John diminished and Christ increased. The whole of his ministry was to get ready for the Messiah. So, back in chapter 11, when Jesus asks, was John's baptism from heaven or from man? Jesus is basically asking, was John's preparation for me from heaven or from man? What's the answer to that? Well, the crowds held that John was a prophet. Almost nobody doubted the legitimacy of John's ministry. Everybody knew that he was legit, that he was the real deal. So, if the one that John came to prepare for is Jesus, and if John is legitimate, then what does that make you say about Jesus? Jesus is legitimate. And by legitimate, I mean from God. That's all that's legitimate in the realm of religion. If it's not from God, it's not legitimate. If it is, it's totally legitimate. That's all that matters. And so they discuss, this council discusses among themselves, and they say, from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him?" Which shows that they didn't believe John. Even though every reason to believe John was there, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He fell in complete line with what they had said and what they had been preparing for. He was the culmination of the entire work of the Old Testament ministry of the prophet. And the leaders of Israel don't believe him? Well, they're right to make this conclusion that Jesus would say, "Then why didn't you believe him?" Verse 32, "But shall we say from man?" They realize that doesn't sound too good. That's not a great answer, even if that's what they believe. But notice what they do. They're not really thinking about what's true. They're just thinking about which answer is going to put them in a worse or better light. That's all that matters to them. That's the heart of pride. You've already decided your stance without looking at the truth. And now you just look at how the circumstances around you will further benefit what you've already come to a conviction of, rather than letting the truth bring you to the point of where you should be going. And so they're evaluating the answers just based on the potential to hurt or harm them rather than what's true or what's not true. This happens all the time. People evaluate the question of, is Jesus Lord? Well, let's see. Will that send me to hell or bring me to heaven? Okay, well, I'll answer based on that rather than whether it's true or not. We have to go based on what's true rather than just what gets us into a good position. Thankfully, what's true can get us into a good position, but that's not how we make our decision. Go with what's true. So they deliberate among themselves. They're not sincere. They're not genuine. And the reason why they're not willing to say from man is because they're afraid of the people. Because everybody believed that John was a prophet. So if they say from man, what's going to happen to their authority? Gets caught up from under them because they need the people to survive to get their money from them. So they answer Jesus, we do not know. In reality, they were unwilling to know. They were unwilling to know. Our hearts can be so hard that the answers can be right in front of our face, but we are not willing to know it. Because what it means to know it will require us to admit that we've been wrong, to lose our position, to lose whatever we hold dear. And so we say, we don't know. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What a sad conclusion to this encounter. They don't get to hear one of the sweetest truths in all the world, which is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He did all things under the authorization of God the Father, including what He's going to do in Jerusalem, which is to die on the cross and rise again. And if you undermine yourself and don't let yourself hear that Jesus came from God, then you miss out on the sweetest, most sublime truth, that there is a Lord who reigns over everything, that this is not all chaos, but God in Christ is in control and is working out all things according to the purpose of His plan, for the praise of His glory, for the good of His people. And if you walk away from Jesus' hearing, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You set yourself outside of the kingdom in the joy of knowing Christ. What a disaster they led themselves into. We need to believe the authority of Christ. If you don't believe it, you miss out on all blessings. We need to accept Christ's divine authority. Don't fight against it. Now, I know if you've come to Christ, that's the fundamental conviction. You've submitted. Christ is Lord. He's everything to me. And now we go on living that out day by day. Submit to it afresh today. Christ is your Lord. Don't hide pockets of your life from His Lordship. You don't get to take a day off. You don't get to go into your closet and be excused from His Lordship. He's Lord there as well. Accept that truth. Now beware rejecting the Lord's authority. And we'll just quickly, I'm not going to go into detail on the parable that Jesus tells, but this parable of the tenants comes right after this encounter. It's the same scene. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. And He began to speak to them in parables. He's talking to the same group of people. And at the end of this, they perceived that Jesus told the parable against them. They heard it. They were there. What Jesus now tells in the story form follows on with what just happened. It's a story that kind of congeals the truths that are all there at the end of chapter 11. And the story that Jesus tells is pretty plain. It's really understandable to us. There is a man who plants a vineyard. He's looking to have a crop come up to produce grapes or wine or whatever. He gets a dug pit in it. He builds a tower. He gets it all set up. And then, as was common in those days, the owner of this vineyard, after getting it set up and established, leaves. And he goes off probably to do other business. And as he leaves, he sets up the farm to be run by tenants. He leases it to them. They'll get a share of the crop, but in exchange, they need to give some of the crop to the owner. This was a common practice in that day. So the man leaves, and the tenants do the work, and then the season comes for fruit. It would have been in year 5 that they would have been able to harvest the fruit. So after a number of years, it finally comes around, and it's time to get the fruit. And so, as the tenant should have expected, the owner sends one of his servants to collect the fruit. But the tenants decide that they're not going to give the fruit, and so they beat this servant and send him away empty-handed. The owner is not going to accept this decision, and so he sends another, and they treat him shamefully, striking him on the head, and then he sends another, and then this one they kill. You get the idea. These tenants do not want the landlord involved with them. They want to keep all for themselves. They've placed themselves in charge. And this goes on. He sends more servants. Some they kill, some they beat. See, this sounds crazy. Doesn't the landlord get it by now? Why does he keep on sending these guys? Well, then it reaches the peak. Verse 6, he had still one other. Oh no, don't do that. He had a beloved son. No. You see where this is going. Don't send the son. The owner says, they'll respect my son. No, they're not going to. Don't do it. Sends him. Those tenants said to one another, and this comes their chief error, chief sin. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They know who this is. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The son goes to collect what rightfully belongs to the landowner. They see this opportunity. They see that this is the heir, and if they get rid of him, they get it all. They take him, they kill him, and they throw him out of the vineyard, leave him to be eaten by the birds and wild animals. No more shameful of an act can be conceived of against the landlord than to take his own son, murder him, and treat him so shamefully that you won't even give him a decent burial. This is complete rejection of authority. And Jesus tells this story against the people who claim to be in authority over God's people. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He's not going to say, that's all right, forget about it. He's going to come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus knew that when he went to Jerusalem, he's going to be treated shamefully, handed over, killed, and on the third day rise. This is exactly what Psalm 118 says. He's going to be treated as the cornerstone that's rejected, yet he becomes the chief stone because he is going to rise. He's going to be Lord of the church. This is all the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. The leaders indict themselves by the very fact that they begin to try to act like those tenants. They want to arrest Jesus. They want to destroy him. They want the inheritance for themselves. The consequence for them will be destruction. Ultimately, they will be the ones destroyed for rejecting God's own Son. There will be no mercy. They will only face judgment. That's the ultimate declaration for those who reject Christ. If you reject Christ, you have no avenue for mercy from God at all. If you reject Him, then you reject the only way that you can access forgiveness of sins. There's nothing left for you for condemnation and judgment. But when you receive Him, you don't receive some authoritarian dictator lord. You come to receive an authority in your life who you know as your good shepherd. That's the way we know Christ, isn't it? We don't think of him as some despot in the sky who just has this kind of will against us, who constantly chases us down and says, "You did wrong, you do better next time." We know Christ as our good shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He leads us in paths of righteousness. We don't despise his authority. We love it because it is the best, and he keeps us from the futility of ourselves and the evil of this world. Oh, believe his authority. Beware of rejecting it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you sent your own Son, that he carries all authority in him, and indeed you even declared through him that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Father, for those of us in Christ, we believe that. That's our hope. We're so glad that all authority is in him. This world would be a disaster with no hope apart from that truth. So thank you, Father, that you've invested all authority in Christ. We look forward to that day when we see it executed with complete perfection and wisdom as he reigns as king over all. And Lord, until that day, help us to be faithful, to trust him, to live under that authority, not to be our own masters. Oh Lord, may we surrender ourselves entirely to Christ. Even this week, Lord, those areas that we try to claim as our own, those ways that we live that are displeasing to you, I pray that you would rid us of those things, that we might live lives more pleasing to you and under the sovereign authority of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your precious gift to us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.